joined the war and had been a part of this war for a few years. The Germans were losing in the First World War. And the troops in these cold, miserable conditions fought in what they would have thought, what seemed like, it can't get any worse than this. And then, in 1918, across the globe, something worse erupted. It started, at least the records start, with Albert Gitchell, an army cook in the US, in Fort Riley, Kansas. He developed a flu. By lunch, 107 soldiers had the same flu. By week's end, 522 men, many of whom died. In 2 years' time, one-fifth of the world's population was infected with the Spanish flu. And ultimately, 10 times the amount of people that died, the amount of Americans that died in the First World War, 10 times more than that died as a result of the Spanish flu. Thankfully, this flu disappeared as soon as it came, mysteriously. There was no cure. Jesus here is speaking to Nicodemus. If you remember the context of John chapter 3, Nicodemus has come to him. And Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus the need for new life. This is the new birth passage. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And as he's explaining to Nicodemus, Nicodemus's need for new life, he uses an illustration of an epidemic, similar to what we heard about of the Spanish flu. And he reminds Nicodemus of an event that happened in Israel's history during the Exodus. In this case, in 1918, they knew that they were sick, but they didn't know that there was any cure. And in this case, in Exodus, they knew the reason. 1918, they didn't know the reason. In Exodus, they knew the reason they were sick. And yet there was no cure. Go to Numbers chapter 21. And we read the first 9 verses and comment on it briefly. This is what Jesus is speaking of when he talks about lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21. We do have some extra Bibles if you would like. You pass them to the back. Numbers 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction, so that the name of the place was called Hormah. Verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." The people sinned with impatience and they complained against God and Moses. Moses was God's appointed mediator given to Israel. Why are we free here in Egypt? It was better. And so there is immediate judgment. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents or venomous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Immediate judgment. They dared blaspheme against God and His salvation. And they knew why they were being afflicted. Verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." There's no cure here that they could have made for themselves. No local witch doctor who could help them. only God could help. And the story here, I think, is ultimately about God's mercy. God's mercy, God's pity. Because look what happens as they ask Moses and confess their sin. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses," as Moses prayed for the people, "the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, a venomous serpent, and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You see, the solution itself is not intrinsically a solution. Nobody today is going to, when you go to the doctor, he's not going to take up a pole with something on it and say, "Look at this and you will live." That itself does not have any saving, helping value. It is a symbol that points to the fact that when we look to this serpent, we are looking to God, and God answers our prayer of repentance. You see what is happening. You see the mercy of God. Even though the people deserve judgment, He provides a solution out of pity, out of compassion for a people who deserve their place. And so we look to the cross, John chapter 3. The cross is how Jesus compares. Is what Jesus is talking about when he compares the Son of Man being lifted up to Moses lifting up the serpent. What is the reason for the cross here? We can ask this question from many angles. We're looking at it here. The reason is God's pity for dying sinners. The reason is from the angle of our need, our position. In relation to us, children of Adam, sinners of the human race, the reason is simply that God had mercy on our cursed condition. That is why the cross exists. The cross is not primarily an example of suffering. Today, most of the church speaks of the cross as an example of unjust suffering. But the cross is not primarily for that purpose. The reason for us the cross exists is because we are cursed in our sin. You see, sin is that poison. Our problem is sin. And it corrupts everything in us. You see, you might enjoy your sin for a moment. You might enjoy your sin for a moment or for a lifetime. But you know for yourself that it has corrupted you. It affects you. There are even immediate effects to sin. It destroys you. It destroys your peace of mind. Has not your sin made you lose your sleep at times? Has not your sin made you lose your relationships? Either the sin that you have committed or sin that is committed against you. Destroy relationships. Destroy your ability to relate with people. Sin even affects the body. A lot of the psychological infirmities that we seem to face today more and more, many of them we can say are actually a result of sin being undealt with. Depression. Bodily anguish. David, if you remember Psalm 32, when he talks about his sin against Bathsheba and her husband, he hid it for a year. And he says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones were crushed." But sin is not just corrupt because it is immediately something that affects us. The ultimate reason is because sin corrupts our ability to relate to God. Sin destroys relationship with God. Sin means that in this cursed condition, not only are we affected now in sin, we are affected eternally. We are separated from God in the age to come. Those who are born in the flesh, and that is all of us, are born in sin. And we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot. Sinners cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there is no antidote. You cannot rid yourself of the poison. You cannot find a system or a helper or a witch doctor or a philosopher or a psychologist or a guru that is going to give you an antidote for this. And you might be like me, hearing about all the consequences of sin. I remember myself and my past and my sinfulness. And I know that I am a wretched sinner. But some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, yeah, sure, I sin, but I don't have any major sins in my life that I was feeling bad about or feel bad about today. I'm a generally moral person. You see, the problem of a plague is that it doesn't show partiality. The curse of sin is as much a curse for the wretched sinner as much as the moral person. Your curse is flowing through your veins, and sinners, whether moral sinners or immoral sinners, they're all sinners. Jesus says in John chapter 3, cannot enter. Sinners cannot enter the kingdom of God. Since plague is on all are infected. And this is why this passage is so full of meaning. Jesus telling Nicodemus about the need for new birth says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent. You see, Moses lifting up the serpent, that is a symbol of God's mercy on the people, not of his judgment. That has already happened. Jesus is speaking. Now this is early on in Jesus' ministry. And what is he saying? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Early on, he's speaking. He knows of his death on the cross. In so many words. And already he is showing Nicodemus and us the sign of God's pity, of God's mercy, being the cross. God does not want us to die in our sins. God does not want us to be separated eternally from him and to receive the condemnation and the corruption in full measure of sin. He offers us salvation. He offers us freedom. He offers us not just a cure, take a pill and then you'll feel better. He offers us a complete transformation and renewal of our condition. So what is the reason for the cross? That's the first reason. The cross of Christ means that I can be rid of my sin. And that is not something to mourn about. If you have ever come to grips with your own sin, that is not something to mourn about. That is the greatest freeing hope that you could ever have, and I could ever have. That's the first reason. God had pity for dying sinners, for wretched sinners. But there's a second reason that is embedded in this text. And we change the angle a little bit and look at it from God's perspective. We've looked at it from our perspective. Now let's look at it from God's perspective. And the second reason is not the pity that he had for us. It is the purpose that he had for his son. God's purpose. We read from Acts chapter 2. Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God had a purpose for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses, verse 14 says, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Notice the certainty of this statement. It doesn't show itself as much in the English, but actually the original is something like this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it is necessary that the Son of Man is lifted up. Jesus is speaking of the necessity of the cross. There's a certainty of the cross. There's a certainty of purpose. Definite plan and foreknowledge. And whose definite plan and foreknowledge? We already know. It is the Father's plan. God is the architect of the cross. And so we're asking the question now, the reason, the second reason, from God's perspective. And when we ask the question about God's purpose, ultimately we must understand that God's purpose is not with us at the center of things. Get used to that. We like to think that God exists for us. And so our religions, even our Christian religions, have this kind of God that we go to him for our problems. for our financial problems, for our physical problems. God help me with this. God exists for me, right? I need this job. I need this wife or this husband. I need this money. I need this loan to be paid. I need this physical thing. That's what we think God is for. God has become Santa Claus. But that's not a biblical God. God exists for Himself, first and foremost. What is the difference between God and us? God is God by nature, and that means He is the only existing being who exists by nature, being God, to have glory for Himself. If God did not exist for His own glory, then He is not God. That is the nature of who God is, that He must be seen for who He is in all His perfections. He is the only being that doesn't give glory but receives glory. And that is His ultimate purpose. God's chief aim is Himself. If God is seen to be God, then all glory and exaltation must be shown to Him. He must be seen as infinitely great in all that He does. And that is the reason then for the cross. The cross shows His infinite greatness. That is His purpose. And we want to see this in two ways. And we see this from this statement, lifted up. Lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the cross, the first thing is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is seen as the obedient Son. The obedient Son. Obedience glorifies the one being obeyed, right? When my daughter obeys me, it shows that she has respect for me. It shows my value to her. When she doesn't obey me, then it shows that she is lacking respect for me. Obedience glorifies the one being obeyed. And so what kind of obedience shows God to be God in the way that He deserves? No obedience but perfect obedience. And there is no human being that can say, I obey God as God. And that is one of the reasons we are as sinners. Jesus, when He was asked the great commandments, what did He say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. What's He saying? He's saying every atom in you must love Him and obey Him. And the second is love your neighbor like yourself. We fail just at the hearing of that command. But Jesus is the answer to God glorifying obedience. Jesus is called the righteous so many places. And the cross is the place, the ultimate place, the pinnacle of His God glorifying obedience. He obeyed to the point of death. All His obedience reaches its pinnacle at the cross. We draw the line, don't we? Even when it comes to God. Lord, I will follow You all the days of my life. And then He asks us something that is risky. That means giving up my job, maybe. That's where I draw the line. Right? No, not further than that. You ask me, I'll contribute to church, I'll serve, I'll do other things. But don't ask me things that mean sacrifice for me, right? We draw the line with obedience. Jesus didn't draw the line. And we see that the term used here is, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this term, lifted up, is loaded with significance if you're familiar with the scriptures. And an example here, if you come into this and you just read this, you're generally thinking of the crucifixion, right? Lifted up means He was lifted up on a cross. But the term itself is used in other places, and specifically, I think John is influenced by Isaiah, because Isaiah uses this term in a way of exaltation of God. For example, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, we had studied this a few weeks ago. Isaiah saw the Lord and He was high and lifted up. And that same statement is used of the servant in Isaiah chapter 53, the famous passage that was read, part of it was read this morning. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 13, Go there. You can go there. So you see it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 13. The Lord is seen as high and lifted up in Isaiah. And then Isaiah 53 is talking about the Lord's servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is yet to come. He's not named here because he is yet to come. Isaiah 53 verse 13. There is no 13 here. It's 52 verse 13. Speaking of the servant, chapter 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And if you're reading Isaiah, you're not thinking of the cross. You're thinking of Isaiah chapter 6. And he says it, he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. You see that? This term is embedded with a meaning not of humiliation but of exaltation. Supreme exaltation. What kind of high and lifted up? The servant is high and lifted up as the Lord that Isaiah saw is high and lifted up. And there is no further highness than that. Yahweh. You see? And so the cross is where Jesus is lifted up and seen to be Yahweh, is what this is saying in so many words. So with double meaning, Jesus is saying, the Son of... It is necessary, not just for the Son of Man to be crucified when he says lifted up. It is necessary that the Son of Man be seen as Yahweh when he is lifted up. And did that not happen? When the earth shook and the curtain broke in two, what did the centurion want to say? Truly, this is the Son of God. The Son of Man must be lifted up. See, the cross is not a tragedy. We don't wear black, even though my clothes are a little dark today, not intentionally. This is not funerary mourning. It is an exaltation. It is the exaltation of Christ. It is not something that leads to... We talk about suffering and then that leads to exaltation. We have Good Friday and then no, we cry on Good Friday and then we... Oh! Surprise! He rose from the dead. Right? Now the disciples were taken by surprise because they didn't understand what was happening. But the cross itself is exaltation. Is victory. It shows him as mighty. It shows him as glorious, as the victor. And in this context of obedience, the cross is the pinnacle of a complete obedience to the Father. Notice the glory of the cross. Let me show you this. Look at a few passages in John. John chapter 4. When I discovered these gems, I had to share them. John chapter 4 verse 34. So this is towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 4 verse 34. Jesus said to him, the disciple, when they are offering something to eat, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to do what? And to accomplish or finish his work. My food, my ultimate nourishment, my purpose is to do the will. He's talking about obedience to the Father, right? The eternal Son of God has submitted himself to the Father. This is how the Trinity works. The mystery of the Trinity. Amazing. The Son came to do the will of the Father and to accomplish it. Now jump to the end of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 17. So the purpose is set in John chapter 4. John chapter 17, at the end of his ministry, John 17 verse 4. What does it say? As he prays the high priestly prayer. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane, while he is being betrayed. I glorified you on earth. What did I say about obedience? Obedience shows the word of the one being obeyed. What is Jesus saying? I glorified him. And according to that logic, then he should be talking about what? Obedience. And he does. I glorified you on earth, having what? Accomplished. Now he's not speaking about purpose. He's speaking about fulfillment. I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see? And the the pinnacle of this is chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30. Simply on the cross, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Obedience, perfect obedience, is done. And he gave up his spirit. This is the point where in his incarnation, Jesus the righteous is seen as Jesus the righteous. This is the answer to the question of how is a sinner declared righteous, because we never obey God. We never will obey God in the way that he deserves. And only he who obeys God in the way that he deserves can stand before God. And that is why we cling to Jesus. Because when we cling to him, he gives us the garment of his obedience. He says, "You come under my status." Perfect obedience. It is finished. You see? You see? God's righteousness in Christ is what saves us. But God's righteousness in obedience is seen in Jesus Christ. And the pinnacle of that is the cross. Do you understand? You understand? The purpose of God for the Son was that the Son be seen as Yahweh in his obedience, in his righteousness. But secondly, there's another aspect to this. Not just that Jesus is exalted as perfectly righteous and perfect in his obedience. And this is why, as a side note, if Jesus has obeyed fully on the cross, then no obedience of yours is able to add anything to the obedience of Christ. You cannot add to perfect righteousness, to perfect obedience. And so your Christianity is not based on your obedience. It is based on Christ. It is not based on your coming on Good Friday and having communion. It is not based on your coming to church every Sunday. It is not based on you saying yes and no to your mommy and daddy. It is not based on you being a moral person and saying no to sin and saying no to that. It is you being somebody who looks to Jesus, who clings to Jesus and his righteousness. You see this? You cannot add to perfect obedience. But secondly here, the purpose of the cross for the Son is not just that he is to be seen as God in his perfect obedience, he is to be seen as God as Savior. As Savior. He is to be lifted up as Savior. We read passages, we read every Good Friday, almost every church will read from Isaiah 53. We might read 1 Peter 2, and these are passages that talk about him just like a lamb before shearers is silent, right? Led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we think about the suffering that he endured. And then it causes you to start sometimes weeping, and you think about the blood and the sweat and the tears. And we think about the great loss. And we think, don't worry, 2 days later there's going to be good Easter. But the point of the cross, again, how is the cross seen as victory? How is Jesus' death possibly seen as a blessed thing? Let me show you explicitly how the cross is the glory of the Son. He shines bright as Yahweh on the cross in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. One of my favorite passages. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What does that say? He became flesh and blood. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So what is the end point, the end result, the purpose? The destruction of the one who has the power of death. And what is the weapon that leads? What is the weapon of mass destruction that the victor uses? It is the very thing that the opponent thinks is his victory. The opponent might think that if this happens, I have won. And the scripture tells us that the very thing that the opponent thinks is his victory is actually his defeat. It is the victory of the Son. Through his death, he defeated the power of the one who has power over death. And what's the result? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is the problem? What is the power of death over sinners? Death means my eternal separation from God, my lack of being able to enter the kingdom of heaven is sealed. When we die, that is it. There is no regeneration. There is no second, a third janam. You're done. Hebrews says in chapter 9, man is destined to die once and face judgment. That's it. Death is a fearful thing for the sinner. And the younger we are, the less we think of death and the more confident we are about all the things that we are going to do before we start serving God, right? Death should be a fearful thing because we know this, right? You could walk out here, may it never be, but you could walk out here and a scooter hits you and you're gone. Death is a fearful thing. And death is a slaving thing. Because post that, there are no second chances. You face the judgment and the wrath and the condemnation of God. How is the death of Jesus victorious? He died. And on the cross, we read from Matthew chapter 27 even. He cried what? Not just it is finished, but my God, why have you forsaken me? What is the fear of mine about my sin when I die? That I will be separated from God. I will be forsaken by God. That is his just condemnation on sin. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by the Father for our sin. That is the gospel. He drank the cup. You remember Gethsemane? Father, this cup, he says, is too much for me to bear in so many words. What is he talking about? There was no cup there. The cup represents the wrath of God, being forsaken by God for sin. And this one who is fully obedient is saying, I am drinking a cup of wrath. For what? Not for his own sin. He had none. He had perfect obedience. It is the sins of all who would believe. He drank the cup fully for us. So when he died, he was bearing. It was God's work. It wasn't the devil's work. Killing him was not the devil's work. What did he say? It is finished. And he did what? He gave his life to Satan? No. He gave up his spirit. It was him giving himself over to death, being forsaken by the Father. You see what is happening on the cross? God is doing business. God is doing justice for our sins. And when Jesus dies, if you believe in Jesus, then he has died. He has been forsaken for you. That is what the cross is all about. The cross is the story, is the event that shows Jesus as the great deliverer. And if you believe in Jesus, what do you look at your death as? Bring it. I fear nothing. Because when I die, I will be ushered into the presence of God. No longer will my sin hound me because it has been taken by the Son of God. You see? What does it say in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14? Through death, he destroyed the power of the one who is power over death. And he's freed the ones who were in slavery to fear of sin for death. Death was the weapon that he used. The cross was the weapon used to defeat death once and for all. You see, we should see the cross as victory, not defeat, not shame, but honor and glory. Because Jesus is seen as God the deliverer. God the deliverer. There is no mourning here. We see a lot of mourning. That's why I was asking early on in the service about what different people have experienced. And a lot of things. And I don't want to overly criticize, but I must say this, that if we just characterize this period as mourning and fasting, then we have missed the whole point. We have missed the whole point. It's like this. Somebody invites me for a banquet. And I bring my dabba. a rich person invites me for a banquet and I bring my dabba. That's what we do when we mourn and fast for Good Friday and Easter. The point is, Jesus has suffered fully for you. You don't need to suffer to somehow prove yourself worthy of Him. You need to rejoice. We should have 40 days of celebration and worship for Good Friday and Easter. Amen? Because Jesus has been slain for the freedom, the victory over sin and death. There are places in the world, even today, that people volunteer to be crucified. What a shame that is. People speak of the tragedy of the cross, the suffering of the cross, the unjust injustice of the cross. But His suffering was victory. So Jesus is seen as the one who is perfectly obedient. He is seen as God the Deliverer. That is God's purpose for the Son. So we've seen two things already. First reason for the cross, God had pity on dying sinners. Second reason for the cross, God had a purpose for His Son to be seen as perfectly obedient, God the righteous, and God the Savior. You saw that? Now finally, we'll come back from the angle of us. The third reason for the cross in John chapter 3, now verse 15, is this. God had made provision of eternal life for us. That's the third reason for the cross. He had pity. But the other side of His pity is not just, oh, I feel so bad for sinners. But He has a solid provision for undeserving sinners like you and me. The provision of eternal life. And we must remember the context. Look at verse 15. So must the Son of Man be lifted up for what purpose for us? That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. The context of John 3 is this conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus was met in the dark of the night by a leader of the Jews. He is called by Jesus the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And one man wanted to come and commend a fellow teacher. What marvelous things you are doing. But the other man wanted to give life to a dying man. Jesus wanted to give life to Nicodemus. And so Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. As he came, Nicodemus came to commend him. Jesus says in verse 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot perceive it. You cannot even see it. Again he said in verse 5, truly I say to you, unless you are born of the water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's referring to the passage in Ezekiel 36 that all Jews should have known, especially educated Jews like Nicodemus, where God promises in Ezekiel cleansing and complete transformation by the Spirit. Cleansing and complete transformation by the Spirit. Unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? See, the Israelites knew these promises of God's kingdom where He would establish His reign over all. And they would look at themselves as the chosen people, right? God has given us His promises. And we are in. Because we are the people of God, right? Remember, from Exodus onwards, He has been with us. And this kingdom is ours. But here, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And who's Nicodemus? He is the teacher of Israel. He's a preeminent Jew. And what is Jesus saying to him? You're not in, Nicodemus. You're not in. Something needs to happen to you, otherwise you're not in. You cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. The age to come is banned for you, Nicodemus, O teacher of the Jews. And I'm sure Nicodemus would have got the urgency. You see, the kingdom of God has already begun in the reign of Christ, but there is a fullness to come where one day where God in Christ will reign over all, right? And unless you are born again, you cannot see. Now think of Nicodemus's dilemma. He wants this. Why would he not want this? But he understands that in order to have eternal life, he must be born again. But if he didn't have a part to play in his birth, Now, how is he supposed to be born again? And so he asked Jesus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? What do you want me to do, Jesus? How do I get this born again? What do I do? Right? I want to be born again. You see, the answer is what? There is nothing you can do to be born again. You can't do anything. It is not your work. It is not your work. Eternal life, being born again so that you can enter the kingdom of God, the age to come, being with God forever, is not our work. And Jesus' answer is found when he speaks of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Eternal life comes to those who believe. Verse 15 says that this new birth, this eternal life, this capacity to enjoy eternal life, the kingdom of God, comes to those who believe in the lifted up Son. Believe in the lifted up Son. The crucified, victorious Son. God the righteous, God the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, how do dying sinners live? How do dying sinners live? They can't. There is nothing they can do. And to make it clear, Jesus used the illustration from Numbers chapter 21. Go there with me one more time. Look at verse 9. Numbers chapter 21. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, what does it say? He would look. What exertion did they have to do? Nothing. They just had to look. It doesn't take any work to look. What is the statement of this, the message of this story? They were looking to the Savior, not saving themselves. And instead of saying look, in John chapter 3 verse 15, what word does Jesus use? Son of man must be lifted up so that whoever believes. So how can we understand belief? It's looking to the Son. Looking to the Son. How am I born again? You can't be born again by any work that you do. Look to Jesus. Look to Him as you deliver. And never stop looking to Him. Believe in the Son. Set your eyes on Him. And you will live. That is what God offers to undeserving sinners. And that is the message of the cross. What are the three reasons for the cross? God had pity on dying sinners. God had a purpose for His Son to be seen as God the righteous. And God the deliverer. And then finally, God had a provision of eternal life for all those who believe. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? If you don't believe in Jesus, you are in mourning. And you are in fear and you are in slavery. But the answer is right in front of you. Look to Jesus. The Son has been lifted up. For 2,000 years, He has been lifted up. And His victory and His deliverance is available to all who believe. Jesus said in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Whoever, John chapter 3, does not obey the Son by believing in Him, the wrath of God remains on him. But John chapter 3 verse 16, whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. He was delivered over by the definite plan of God so that you and I, though dying, might live. He gave Himself to the cross so that in death He would be victor. Look to Him and live. And if you are in the Son, rejoice. Rejoice. He is your life. Let's pray. Father, work Your power through Your Spirit in Your Word. Save the sinner this morning. And lift up our eyes, those of us who believe, so that we will keep looking and gazing at the Son, who is all of life for us. We thank You for the cross. Our hearts are lifted up in joy. to think that Good Friday is good because you have intervened in our situation to save us for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.